Turn in your Bibles to this evening to Psalm 130. 130, the Song of Ascents. So we continue to look at these songs of journey. Mine has at least the title of it from my NAS is Hope in the Lord's Forgiving Love. Or you could put Out of the Depths. If you're in the valley, this is one of, not only in the valley, this one is in the depths as we come to this particular psalm tonight. And so I want us to consider it as we would even anticipate coming to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you are to us and all that you have given to us through Christ, all that you have done for us. That, Lord God, we have in Christ peace with God. And we thank you, Lord God, through thy good Spirit whom you have sent, that we have strength. And, Lord God, that we always have you. Father, we are a blessed people and blessed because you are the blessed God. And tonight, as we come to consider your word, Lord, even this word of that would grant us real and true and lasting peace, the peace of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, may we prize it. Lord, may we embrace it. Lord God, may we rejoice in it, Father, and take advantage of it that we might live for your glory. Father, thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This song is classified as one of the seven penitential psalms. Not penitentiary, penitential. Penitential. It speaks of the matter of confession. It's a psalm of confession of the, and there are seven of those psalms, Psalm 6 and Psalm 32, 38, 51, which is the one that we're familiar with, David's prayer of confession upon being informed by Nathan of his sin that God was aware of with Bathsheba, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. One has called it this. The chiefest, I don't know if chief might be sufficient, but chiefest is the way they called it. One of those, the best of the penitential psalms. Maybe best because it's so clear and because it's so simple and profound. And so as we come to this one, we'll see in a sense that it begins out of the depths and it ends really in calling all of Israel to hope in the Lord. It goes from lament to basically evangel, the good news. And so we see him rising out of the pits with regard to this, out of the depths with regard to it. He makes progress. There's a progress of the soul, really upward and outward with regard to this particular mercy. It's interesting that there was a time when a man named Richard Davis came to John Owen, the famous preacher, the prince, Puritan, the prince of the Puritans, I think, the best of them, came to him asking about this very matter of drawing near to the Lord and finding peace in him. And he asked him how he came, and he says, I just come in the name. And he says, how do you come? Do you come with a consciousness of the need of the forgiveness of sins? And Edwards spoke to him of that very matter himself, speaking, in fact, along the lines of the lesson this morning, that he himself engaged in the preaching of Christ, and yet he said he basically had little experience of the peace of Christ even of that access to the Christ. John Owen said that. And he says, in that particular state and condition of soul, God was pleased to take me into a very dark and deep place, onto the very edge of the grave itself. And on the edge of that grave, he showed me his mercy. He says, I turned and I was reading in Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And he says, his soul was renewed and strengthened. And he says, thereafter I preached the gospel of Christ. It appears that this very psalm itself was one that was very influential in Owen's life. And in fact, he wrote a sermon or several sermons, I think, on it. And I haven't read any of those, so I probably would have profited, but it would have been a longer sermon, by the way, because Owen would do that. It'd probably be a six-month series in 130. But we're taking these, in a sense, understanding the very venue we have, that we come to pray, and we want to consider the word in anticipation of those things. And so I want us to take this up. And I think it's, I'm going to break it apart in very easy chunks here. Eight verses with two verses in each section that I'm going to take. And it seems to be kind of obvious that way, as, at least as far as breaking it up. First of all, considering the plea. The earnest plea that's offered in verses 1 and 2. An earnest cry from the depths. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There is an earnest desire to be heard, and the desire we know now, or at least what we realize, is it's because he's in the depths. The depths of whatever he is in really fuel the desire or the earnestness of the very prayer which he offers. He himself is moved, we might say, in the depths of his being to cry out. This word of in the depths is a metaphor that's used often in the Bible of deep waters, signifying danger, signifying distress, a symbol of affliction that has overwhelmed the very person itself. And so here is one in a very deep distress and misery. In fact, in terms similar to the way that Jonah expressed his own experience, probably more literally, as Jonah speaks about his prayer from the stomach of the fish, these kinds of words. He says he cried from the depth of Sheol, that is the down place, the depth itself, Sheol, the deeps, having been cast into the deep, engulfed by the current, the breakers and billows of God passing over him, weeds wrapped around his head, having descended to the roots of the mountain. Jonah sunk deep, and in a certain sense, he experienced, in one sense, literally what metaphorically is being spoken of here. Here is one that has gone down into the depths, and it's a depth that we're not informed of with regard to the very nature or the event which brought it about, but we're made aware that it is the consciousness, not so much of the necessarily what the circumstances might be, but the consciousness of sin. And that's what will be opened up here as we see this sense of the depths, this sense of alienation, this sense of distance, as it were, so that he himself, out of that distress, cries, in fact, two times, don't we see it? We see the earnestness, Lord, hear my voice, like a child wanting to get the ear of the Father. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And he knows, which is really true, that if we have the ear of God, that's enough. If we have the ear of God, that is enough. And in a certain sense, he basically doesn't necessarily set forth explicitly his concern nor his confession, but it is made plain indeed what his burden is. And he is content if he has the ear of God to leave it with God, to trust his wisdom, to trust his timing, to trust his will concerning these things. But this is the double cry emphasizes the desperation of a sunken soul. And what it does and what it reveals is that what he needs, God alone, the Lord, can provide. He calls to the Lord, and that's who he pleads to his Lord. And one of the things that you'll notice in your Bibles here, or at least I'm not sure how your Bibles will translate a lot of these references to the Lord himself, but two different names are used of the Lord, Yahweh and Adonai. And if you see all those letters in block letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I can spell. All right, if you see all those, that is Yahweh. But if you just see simply Lord and capital L and then the lowercase, that's Adonai here. And so he uses those names. In fact, he even uses an abbreviated name, Yah. He doesn't take the fullness of the name. Three different names that he uses of God. But here he's crying to Adonai. He's calling to the one who he recognizes is sovereign over all things. Over life and death, and Adonai in the position of being the master of his soul. And so he comes as one who is in relationship to God, a servant of God. And this is one thing that we would note about this particular psalm. It's not simply the cry of an unbeliever, but it is the cry of one himself who is a follower of Adonai, one who acknowledges and knows he's in covenant with God. He himself feels the weight of his sins, and it is the weight of those sins that have sunken him so low. And this is where he cries. And of course, he cries because he knows the nature of his need. Cold prayers, the Puritans said, freeze before they get to heaven. And this is not a cold prayer. This is an earnest prayer here. When things are going good, and as one said, our prayers often come from our lips, but when things are going difficult, they come from our heart. And in other words, he makes the distinction again of the reality and the earnestness of this prayer that we have here. This is, and notice he says, my version says, and versions that now differ as he says it, listen to the voice, my version says, of my supplications. I think other versions say, listen to my pleas for mercy. And you may have a different version of any of those. Simply, the word simply denotes a humble entreaty. A humble entreaty. He's asking from God for what only God can provide. But he's also asking, he's also desiring what he cannot demand. He realizes this must come from the hand of God, by the will of God, even as he has the ear of God. And in this case, and in fact, as the rest of the verses will make known, it's mercy, it's the grace and compassion of the Lord in the forgiveness of sins. This is what he seeks. And so as he cries out of the depths, this is what he wants to be delivered from. It's not from the depths of poverty. It's not from some particular illness, though those things are weighty. But the most awful weight upon his soul is his sins. And some of us who have been, if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you realize that was the very baggage that poor Pilgrim carried before it finally dropped at the gate. It is that burden of sin. And this is what he feels. And I'm sure that Bunyan himself would be sensitive to this very thing and find it maybe a favorite text. But it was the experience of his life with regard to the depths of sin until he found God's peace. But notice, from the plea, he moves to the pardon, verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. What sunk him down to the very depths is not the burden, as I said, of destitution or poverty or hostility, but the weight of his sin and guilt, and the displeasure and distance from God which it brings. This is a better weight to pray about. This is a weight in which we desire to be lifted, and this is what he wants to be lifted from his own. It's not his circumstances that have brought him where he is. It is his own sin. And so with an awakened consciousness, that is what we see. Verse 3, we have this awakened consciousness as he seeks pardon. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The rhetorical question reveals his consciousness of the greatness of the mercy that he seeks. For he is conscious that God is a righteous judge. And he is conscious that if God judges strictly, that no man can stand. The rhetorical question begins to set forth the issue of the righteousness and holiness of God, and how can man stand before Him? Every sin you know is an infinite offense against God. What makes sin so bad is the one we sin against. I think I've used the analogy before, but I'll use it again to get the idea of it. In Wyoming, where I was a prosecutor, if you did an anonymous phone call, you know, from your telephone, not your iPhone, and you made, and you didn't have call waiting, didn't even have that or identify where the number was coming from, this was old days, you could call somebody. If you made an anonymous call to someone and threatened them, then you could face 6 months in the county jail. So if I just called somebody and said, hello, you know what, I'm coming over to your house tonight, I'm going to bash in your windows, and I'm going to bash you in. Click. Now, the issue is always trying to find that person. All right, but I'd get 6 months if they found me. But if I did the same thing, picked up the same phone, said the very same things, I'm going to knock your windows in, I'm going to bash you, and I'm calling 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, what do you think I'm going to get? 6 months? No, it's the same offense, but it's against another authority, a higher authority. And there is no sin that is not a capital offense. There are no misdemeanors before God. And one sense, he realizes this. He realizes, however much he wants to rationalize it or speak it away or feel that others are engaged in it, he himself is feeling the weight of that very reality. That it does not make any difference how many sins, but if he should mark any of my sins, then I myself could not stand. Because God is holy, we know he hates sin. And because he is holy, he himself must judge all sin with infinite wrath. Because that is what he hates, sin. And so before divine wrath, we know, we understand, if we just read the book of Nahum, that very thing. Who can endure the wrath of God? Who can stand? And the very picture at the very beginning of the book of Nahum is the picture of the divine warrior riding on the clouds, the mountains melting, and the sea drying up under the fierce wrath of God. Who can stand before him? Blessed is the one, it says, in the middle of that hurricane and tornado and storm of wrath. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And so how in the world can I take refuge in a storm, especially in the one that's bringing it? And this is the question that he brings. The scripture declares, how many have sinned? All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. All fall under, and if God himself would render that strict accounting, where would any of us be? And he's mindful of that reality. Should the Lord take accounts and not only record them, for the fact is the Lord notes them, but he doesn't visit them against us at this point. The Lord will have his day of judgment and accounting. And so this issue is rising up, and this one realizes that he has no standing at all if God himself would mark sins, and not even one sin, even the best of men, none could stand before that righteous judgment. And we may get a picture of this. I think the best picture of one who comes under that conviction of sin and mindful is that righteous and humble attitude of the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. And remember, Jesus himself began to speak to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And two men go into the temple to pray. One prays about himself and congratulates himself before God. That's the Pharisee. He actually doesn't pray. He just boasts how wonderful he is before God. But the other one, the tax collector, has a different attitude. We're told that he stood far away, really, from the praying Pharisee, maybe in a sense feeling his own defilement not only from God, but from men themselves in the face of his own sin. But we're told as well he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was ashamed to look up. Ashamed to look God in the eye, deeply conscious that he had offended God. He was beating his breast, a deeply felt self-loathing of his own sin, because he knew the source of it was his own heart. Begging God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitious to me. Remove your wrath from me. And I think some versions will say, most of them say, show me mercy. He says, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. And the idea is that if there were no other sinners in the world, it doesn't make any difference. I'm the sinner. And this is that consciousness about himself. He knew that everything was open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom he had to do. And he himself felt, feeling the weight of that, said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's interesting that he would ask mercy. And this is what takes place, isn't it? Notice how the response, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody could stand. How in the world will anyone be able to endure the judgment and avoid the wrath? And then we're told in an amazing statement, a wonderful statement, there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you, the judge. There is forgiveness with you, the one who will judge sin. And that there is, that he will not count your sins against you. Now that's a marvelous reality. How can he who is righteous show mercy to those who are unrighteous? How can he faithfully deal with sin and spare the sinner? The psalm doesn't tell us. The psalm just tells us of the reality that God himself is full of mercy. That tells him that he gives grace. There is forgiveness with you. In other words, amazing grace that the righteous judge is also the pardoner of sin. And that he himself is the very refuge in whom we're to take. It's interesting, isn't it wonderful, that the only place to go in the world is to God. You can't run from him. He will run you down. You run to him, and he will be merciful. And that's the blessing. There is a refuge for the righteous. There's a refuge for the humble. There is a refuge for the broken. When God made his goodness pass before Moses, and so where did they get this idea, or where did this come from, that there is forgiveness with the very judge who is holy and righteous? They got it from God. They got it when God said to Moses, as he made his goodness pass before him in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means will clear the guilty. How in the world could that take place? When sins are forgiven, they're no longer counted against the sinner. And as I said, the wonderful means by which this non-reckoning of sin, or this remission of sin, or the removal of sin, satisfying the justice of God and giving mercy to men, it is not set forth, but it was manifested, was it not, in the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament. That without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And before their eyes were the bulls and the goats and the sheep that were offered for the sins of men. But the sins of men really can't be answered by the blood of beasts and goats. No, that remained to be seen. But even in the midst of this particular time frame in which they lived, forgiveness of sins was available. The prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, gave picture of where those sacrifices were going in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, as he speaks of one who was pierced through for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord who exercises wrath and judgment brought that wrath and judgment upon him for our sake. God himself will answer every sin. God will deal with every sin with the fullness of his wrath. But in the case of those who come to him, those who come to his son, wrath has already been dealt with on Calvary's cross. And that's what the New Testament recognizes. That's what the New Testament apostles recognize. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. On the cross. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, bearing our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the blessing. This is the forgiveness of God. This is the open gate to enjoy the favor of God. This is the gate of heaven, really, Christ himself. And so he sets all of that out. And this is God's saving means. They themselves would trust in it. They themselves would realize it, because God himself had promised to be a God who forgives. And so in the offering of those sacrifices, they themselves trusted that in God's timing and grace, the greater and better offering would be made, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This is where you have this beautiful union, that God can be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The cross displays how God can punish sin and forgive sinners at the same time through the wrath-absorbing, sin-covering death of his son. That's the blessing. Notice what he says. There is forgiveness with you, with this end in mind, that you may be feared. Wait a second. I thought that would remove my fear. Wasn't it grace that taught my heart to fear? And grace my fears relieved? Yes, but there is a grace that brings fear, the fear of God. The loving fear of God, the reverential fear of God, the what some call the filial, the relationship, the fatherly fear of God, fearing the Father. In other words, it does produce something. The forgiveness of sins produces something very great. Yes, does it produce love in our hearts? Indeed it does. And it is a fear that loves. It's a fear that trusts. It's a fear that's committed to God. It's a fear that has a heartfelt awe and adoration of one so great and so holy, who was so loving and so merciful as to send and sacrifice his son, that we, the unholy ones, the ill-deserving ones, can come into favor with him, into a relationship in which we are his own blood-bought children. This is the reality of it. This is the blessing of it. Do we get past this? Do we ever get past having to seek the forgiveness of sins? Well, if we did, Jesus wouldn't have told us to pray in that prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive our trespasses against one another." It's an ongoing thing. We may not get down into the depths, but when we're in our right mind, we have a right mind with regard to sin. And we know the nature and character of it. And then we realize the blessing, the absolute blessing and joy of what it means to be forgiven. Hengstenberg, the old German commentator, taught theology at the University of Berlin in the 1800s, probably the only Christian theologian in Germany at the time. But Hengstenberg was a blessed man. The forgiveness of sins is the most glorious manifestation of the divine glory. The treasures of his love, compassion, faithfulness are displayed in it, and the mind must, through the understanding of these, be filled with childlike reverence at the greatness and holiness of God. So great and so grand is he that we are embraced because he himself spared not his son, that we might draw near. That's the blessing, and that's what he recognizes here. This glorious, he has not dealt with us, this is Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the blessing. Christ has removed them, and God has judged them that he might be righteous and fair in all his dealings with us. There is no unrighteousness with him as he shows us mercy. In fact, that's what we're told, aren't we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to remit them, to forgive them. Faithful and righteous, why? Because he's already paid the price. Christ has already paid the price of our sins, and God will give us mercy. We live under that glorious mercy. As it is true that those who are forgiven much love much, so it is also true that those who are forgiven much fear the best. The fear of God. The fear, as it were, of offending one so great and so merciful to us. The fear of ignoring one so good and so great to us. The fear of being slack in any of those things which he calls us to do. Not because we feel we must earn it and to avoid his wrath, but because we love the mercy. We love the Father who has shown us such mercy. It is that endearing fear of God which is the root of true piety and godliness. That you may be feared. In verses 5 and 6, he goes down to the very posture he's going to take after his prayer. We see him rising up, as it were, mindful of the holiness of God, and yet also at the same time, almost in the same breath, understanding there is mercy with him, there is forgiveness, there is pardon with him. Then he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. That's the posture to take. That's the posture that he takes here, a patient stance of hopeful anticipation. Notice how many times he says it. Our versions add another wait in there, but it's already implied. I wait for the Lord. That is, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. A different word. My soul waits for Adonai. Verse 6. More than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. Here it is. It's again, this word waiting is a strong word. It's not passive. It's a word that waits with eager anticipation. It's a word that waits with longing. It's a word that, having offered up the prayer, has not forgotten what it's offered up and is looking in expectation to what God will do in answer to that prayer. And in terms here, it's that prayer of forgiveness. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. This waiting is a humble, submissive, trusting one in God's good sovereignty. We don't like waiting. But God seems to be a little different timetable than ours, even in his gifts. Waiting, he knows, is for our own benefit, I think. It tries our faith. It exercises our faith. It challenges our graces, the grace of patience itself. It really trains our submission, and really it endears the blessing when it comes. And that's what he's doing here. But notice this waiting is sustained by a hope, firmly anchored in what the psalmist calls his word, his promise of mercy. In other words, it's hard to hope, it's hard to wait for something that you really don't have a solid hope for. But this is a solid hope, the solid hope that is provided in his word, and especially in his promises that he makes. And I like the promise. We could find all kinds of them, but I like the promise that's found in chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah. Listen to what it says in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's more eager to grant you pardon than you are to get rid of your sin, in a sense. We are pleased to hold on to that and live with it, and yet he himself is glad to give an abundant pardon and an abundant forgiveness that we might be free of it. That's the blessing here. And in view of that, he says, notice, this is that word probably is at Van Gemeren in his commentary on this word says, it denotes a new act of salvation by which the godly man is upheld in his faith. What he's saying is that even as he says that word, it's speaking not only of the truth and promises of God, but those promises that contain the idea, the concept that there will be a Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. In other words, a new act of salvation. That is displayed that now, even as Paul speaks about it in the book of Galatians and other places, before grace came, before faith came, that is before Christ came, there was a way of salvation, but now the fullness of it and the character of it and the focus of it is now focused on the Son of God himself. And it may be that very word, that living word, Christ Jesus himself, that living act of God whereby Christ himself takes up our nature to save us from our sins. Notice again the very desire and how it's described. More than the watchman for the morning, the guys on the fence, the guys on the walls who had to carry the watchman duties throughout the night until the dawn of the morning. These guys that stayed at that perch without wearying and just watching and waiting. Again, the nights are long. And so it's that sense, though the morning was coming, the certainty of the morning, but again, it is a long wait, and sometimes that's a very difficult thing. But more than them, that this anticipation, this looking for God to bring his mercy. And I think that's, the earnestness here of the desire of what God himself is willing to give. And the Lord is good. This is a good waiting. It's a good waiting to wait for mercy. It's a good waiting when you lift up your prayers and wait for God himself to act. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. Now, we come to the very end of this little song. And it goes now, you might even have seen the wording of this psalm. It's interesting. The first four verses of it is basically you and me, God. I and you. I and you. And so there. But when he gets to verse 5 and 6, then basically it's I and him. It's I and him. But now in verses 7 and 8, it's you. It's he and you. It's he and all of you. And his faith, his experience of God's mercy and grace now goes out to all of the people of God and giving them precious reasons to do so. Oh, Israel, I hope in him who forgives my sin. Oh, Israel, you hope in the Lord as exhortation. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. A lot of verses, again, translate, I think, loving kindness, mercy. But it's loyal love is what it is. It's steadfast love is what it is. It's unfailing love, covenanted love. It's love that covers the mountains of iniquity, a love that won't let go, a love that many waters will not quench, a relentless love that triumphs over sin. This is that kind of love, that there is loving kindness. In the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, as I've been going through my McShane readings, and some of you have too, it is a penitential prayer. Chapter 9 is a long, in fact, I believe it is, probably, it's the longest confession in the Bible. It's 32 verses. It's longer than David's in chapter 9. And I'm not aware of any other prayer of confession that is longer. But in the midst of that prayer of confession, as it's going through the mercies of God and calling them out through Abraham and protecting them and guiding them through Moses and all of those things, time after time after time, we read these words in this long song of confession. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. They refused to listen, and they forgot your wonders. They forgot the things that you did, which you performed. They became stubborn and appointed a leader. And then it goes immediately, we hear this. But thou art a gracious God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you didn't forsake them. Again, the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness, the willingness of God to extend His mercy even to those themselves who have been stiff-necked and rebellious. And so He goes on and He goes through this and speaks again about their disobedience in the land of Canaan. And again, they committed great blasphemies. And You delivered them into the hands of their oppressors, that period of time of the judges. And again, Nehemiah says, You did hear from heaven according to Your great compassion. As soon as they had rest, it says they did evil again. The picture of sin. They cried, and again You heard from heaven. And many times, it says, You did rescue them according to Your compassion. You bore with them many years. You admonished them by Your Spirit. They wouldn't give an ear. Again, nevertheless, in Your great compassion, You did not make an end of them or forsake them, for Thou art a compassionate and gracious God. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. His loving kindness. In other words, how we, in the sense of knowing His loving kindness, the consciousness of that, that this God Himself, who is righteous and just and holy and will indeed judge rightly in all things, is a God who is full of mercy, full of compassion to those who will come to Him for what He Himself has provided. He will gladly give us the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to despair of this. We do not have to wonder that is it going to be true, or will God do and carry out what He said? But indeed, He will. With Him also, says the psalmist, is abundant redemption. Redemption, that is, freedom from bondage by the payment of a price. Freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the bondage of condemnation, freedom from the bondage of the devil, freedom from the bondage of the dominion of darkness, freedom from the fear of death, freedom, freedom, truly set free is what redemption means. And this is what He's done. There is abundant redemption, abundant freedoms. Just look up the word redeem and see of all of those, all of the liberties that Christ has purchased for us, besides even the forgiveness of sins through which all of the other blessings flow. It is the forgiveness of sins that breaks open the floodgates of heaven. It's the forgiveness of sins that enables us to live in the favor of God without fear, as it were, a fear of condemnation. This is the blessing that He has secured. In fact, think of that, I go back and to Romans chapter 5. Listen to this in terms of that abundant redemption. As He speaks of the sin of Adam, contrasting it to the righteousness of Christ, the free gift of Christ is not like the transgression of Adam. For if by the transgression of Adam many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man abound. Grace abounded. He says it again, for if the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ, the one. Again, the abundance of grace, the abundance of God's redemption, as He speaks about abundant redemption, where sin increased what? Grace abounded still the more. Abounding, abounding, abounding grace. Here is a mercy worth waiting for. And that's what this psalm is all about. It is a grace, it is a mercy worth waiting for, and it is a mercy which God Himself is pleased, is promised through His Son to give to us. Who is a God like you? This is the end of Micah. Not the end of Micah, the end of the book of Micah. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Righteously. That's what He does. He pardons it righteously. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love, hesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will tread His Son under the foot of His wrath for the sake of our souls. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths. And so that's the way it ends. One in the depths because of sin. But as it ends, sin itself is in the depths, removed for us because of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. That is a mercy worth waiting for, worth asking for God is faithful. Father, we thank you. Lord, may it come home to roost in our own hearts, for we take our sin so lightly, so much. And Lord, therefore, taking sin lightly, we take lightly the grace and goodness of the forgiveness of sins, which, as the one confession says, is the chief of mercies. For Lord, when you deal with our sins and on Christ instead of on us, Lord, then we have all the blessings of heaven. Lord God, we thank you for that blessing. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, let our hearts not be hard or stubborn. Lord, we pray that the knowledge of that forgiveness of sins would bring us with humble expectation as we come in the knowledge of our sins, that you will forgive them for Christ's sake, for you are righteous and just. And Lord God, may the very aim and end for which you have saved us, the fear of God, the blessed, righteous, loving, trusting, obedient fear of God, may it mark us. That Lord, we would love you more than any. That Lord, we would seek to please you more than any. That you would be the great object of the desire of our heart and the delight of our souls. Lord, your will would be our guide. Father, grant these things to us as a forgiven people. Thank you for your abundant mercy. Thank you that your grace exceeds our sin. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy is great. And Lord, that the oceans cannot quench it all. That, Father, you love us with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ, from which we shall never be separated. We thank you for these blessings and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.